At this time, we are very pleased to have with us from the Sonora Church, Brian Simmons. He is the youth and associate pastor there. And Beth heard him speaking at camp meeting and said, I want to have him come speak here. And here he is today.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath.
About 5 years now. I grew up in Bakersfield, so I know what it's like to live in the valley. And I want to let you know that it does get cooler in some places in the world. So greetings from 2,000 feet of elevation. One of the things I really like about Sonora is I love spending time outdoors. And this winter, I've gotten into snowmobiling. I don't know if any of you ever gone snowmobiling. Yeah, it's something I've just started doing. I liked snowboarding because I thought it's fun to go down a mountain at 45 miles an hour, but it's even more fun to go up a mountain at 60 miles an hour. So that's something I've gotten into, and I went out with one of my other friends, the pastor of the Oakhurst Church, a couple weeks ago, and we put our snowmobiles back on the trailer, and we loaded up in the truck and took off. And when we got back into Sonora and looked on the trailer to unload things, I looked, and one of my gloves was on the trailer. I thought, that's funny. And we began looking around, and what had happened is once we put the snowmobiles on the trailer, I took a helmet off, and I was actually borrowing my friend's helmet, and it had my goggles on it, and then my gloves, I took those off, and I set them on the back of the snowmobile, and then got in the truck, and we drove off, and so somewhere on the side of Highway 108, there's a squirrel that now lives inside my friend's motorcycle helmet. And he has my glove for a nice nest, and there's a pair of goggles there so he doesn't burn his eyes. Now, I wish I could tell you that that's something that's just sort of an isolated incident, but I want to confess to you today that I lose things really regularly. Is anyone else in here afflicted with that malady? You lose things quite a bit? Like, I leave the restaurant, and I leave behind my takeout box fairly regularly. I was just thinking through some of the things I've lost. I got a $200 and some change reimbursement check, and I was driving home in a Jeep once without a top on it, and it was night, and I saw something go poof, and I thought, well, must be some receipt, it's not important. And then I began looking for the check later and realized that on the side of Highway 49 somewhere, there's a check made out to me, and maybe some squirrel has it in his nest there too. I've lost iTunes gift certificates. Any of the young people here, I've lost like $50 in iTunes gift certificates. Yeah, see, you winced. That one usually gets the young people. I ordered some sunglasses. They were my favorite kind, so I ordered two pairs knowing that I would lose them. And so I'm down to my last pair. Ordered matching Swiss Army knives online because they were a good deal, and I figured I'd lose them, and now I have to order two more because I've lost them. Does anyone else lose things? No one? Is anyone bold enough just to admit it? Yeah, it's so frustrating to lose things. I was talking to one of my other friends, he's a pastor, and I was telling him about some of the things I had lost, and he told me that he bought this $300 down jacket. It's a nice Patagonia special edition 900 down fill, so if you're into outdoors, you know how nice a jacket is. And he lost it right after he'd gotten it. He went to the beach with a Canon SLR camera with a really nice lens. It was worth $2,000. And when they left the beach, they didn't take the camera with them. Yeah, they came back the next day and it wasn't there. You know what it's like to lose things, right? I'm 28 years old and I can remember G.I. Joes that I lost when I was 5. There's just something painful about losing something because it's something that you paid for. It's something that rightfully belongs to you, but you no longer have the benefit of it. You no longer have access to it. You no longer have enjoyment of it. So even if you replace it, you still think, man, I could have had two. Isn't that true? There's something that just stings about losing something. And this morning I want to talk to you about the value of lost things. And Scripture has a lot to teach us about that. But before we begin, I'd like to just go ahead and have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll get right into Scripture. And Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for the warmth of Christian fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. God, I just pray today that we would hear a word from you. And so as we open your word, would you speak clearly to our hearts, to my heart? and remind us of the value of lost thanks. Thank you for this because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and when you get there, go ahead and say amen. Deuteronomy chapter 22, I'm there, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. What we're going to find out is that lost things aren't just a problem for us, but lost things are actually a problem for God, and he has a high regard for things that are lost. He has a high regard for things that are lost. We're going to be talking about lost things today, and basically we're going to make two points that are going to be critical to us. The first point is that if an item has value and it's lost, someone's going to look for it. If an item has value and it becomes lost, someone is going to look for it. That's point number one. Point number two is the sacrifice made by the person looking for the object reveals how much it's worth. The sacrifice made by the person looking for whatever it is that's lost reveals how much that item is worth. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 1. Are you there? All right. The Bible says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them" what? "Bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." Verse 3. "You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." Now, when I was in second grade, we had the saying, it went, "Finders, keepers, losers, weepers," right? So your friend, when he found the dessert in your lunch, he would say, "Hey, this Twinkie is now mine." And you'd say, "Hey, that's mine. My mom put it in there." And he'd say, "Finders, keepers, it's mine." Thankfully, God doesn't operate on the principle of finders, keepers. The Bible tells us that if you're hanging out on your front porch and you see your friend's ox walking by, you can't just stay on your front porch and watch it walk by and fall in a ditch. You're actually responsible for going and chasing down that ox and taking it back to your neighbor. Like you mentioned, you have a dog that gets out of your backyard. In Bible times, if your neighbor saw that your dog was in his backyard, he had a responsibility to take the dog back to you. This is what God says. He says it about the ox. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's." Now, this is so interesting to me. God is preparing a group of people to move into the promised land. They're going to be conquering a nation. And of all the things that God could say to them, why does he take the time to tell them that it's important when something's lost to return it to the person that owns it? Obviously, God has a regard for things that are lost being returned to their owners. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I don't know about you, but in my elementary school, and maybe young people, you can vouch for me, in the office, somewhere by the principal's office, there would be this cabinet that you would open up, and inside there would be a Rubbermaid bin, and hanging out of the top of it would be sort of like one dirty sock, and then as you looked inside, you would see a jacket that had some burrito stuff spilled on it, and then maybe a couple of beanies and an old shoe that didn't have a matching shoe. Have you ever seen a box like that at your school? Yeah, what is that box called? That's the lost and found, right? Now, as a young person, I thought, oh, this is great. This is stuff that people have lost and they haven't claimed, so it's up for grabs. And so every once in a while, I would go look in the lost and found, thinking I'm going to find some treasure. But the funny thing is, every time you look in a lost and found, all you find is one dirty white sock and a nasty jacket with burrito stuff spilled on it and a shoe that doesn't match anything, right? That's pretty much what you find in a lost and found, isn't it? Is that true, yes or no? Yeah, pretty much. That's pretty much how lost and founds go. Every once in a while, maybe a treasure. But I want to ask you, and go ahead and answer, why is it that all you find in a lost and found at a school is junk? They don't bring the good stuff, that's right. No one values it, so no one goes looking for it. Yeah, the good stuff has already been found, and no one lets it get into the lost and found box, right? Like, if you go to school with white socks and you lose one, eh, big deal. Mom has lots more of those. But if you go to school with an iPad and you lose that thing, you're going to know you lost it, and you're going to search until you find it, absolutely. In fact, Jesus makes the same point in Luke chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we won't be spending much time there, but Jesus tells three stories about things that are lost. He talks about a sheep that's been lost, a coin that's been lost, and a son that has been lost. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus makes the same point that you've just made, that if something has value, it will be sought for. It won't just sit around and collect in a lost and found somewhere. Someone's going to look for that thing. Luke chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus asks the question, and he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until what? He finds it." So Jesus asks the question, And the implied answer to the question is that everyone does this. This is normal practice. And he says, if you have 100 sheep and you lose just one of them, Jesus says, which one of you wouldn't go looking for that sheep until he finds it? Jesus doesn't say that there's some sort of time limit on it. Hey, which of you wouldn't go looking for that thing for 6 hours, and then if you come up empty-handed, you go home? No, no, no. Jesus says, it just is obvious that you would go looking for it until you find it. We read in the Old Testament the story of Saul, and he's traveling around with some companions, and he's looking for donkeys that have gone astray, and he's spending days investing in this search for something that's lost. And Jesus makes the same point. If it's an iPad, if it's a sheep, whatever it is, if it has value, you'll search for it until you find it. Look in verse 8. Jesus says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she what? Finds it." So Jesus affirmed the same principle that we've seen in Deuteronomy, that if an item is lost and it has value, it will be sought for until it is found. I was at Dodge Ridge snowboarding. It's one of the rough parts of my job. I have to go up as a chaperone to watch young people snowboard because at our little school there, during the winter, they take their PE classes throughout the week and they stack them all together. And so on Thursdays, they just go up and they ski and snowboard. And it's my rough job to go watch them. So I was up there on a Thursday doing my penance, putting in my time. And I was riding up chair number 8. And chair number 8 is the backside of Dodge Ridge. It's the best lift on the mountain. It's more advanced terrain. And so I was going up chair number 8. And we looked down to the right. And on this really steep section, there was this crowd of people, and they had long poles, and we'd just gotten a dump of snow, so there was light, fluffy snow, pretty thick, pretty deep, and there's these guys with these poles, and they're flinging them into the snow like this. They're looking for something, thinking, what? And so we go up, and we come riding back down the hill, and we get on the chairlifts again, and we go up again, and the chairlifts at Dodge Ridge are ridiculously slow. They're like 20-minute rides. So you get 3 minutes down the hill, 20 minutes back up. So we're coming back up the hill, and there they are again. And we look a little bit more carefully, and we realize that they're search and rescue guys, and they have the little crosses on their backs on the vest, and there's maybe 6 or 7 of them. And there's a woman there who's obviously concerned about what they're doing. Go down again, come back up. We watch, and someone in front of us shouts, "What are you looking for?" And the answer comes back, "An iPhone." And I think, man, just forget it. It's this big. It's buried in 3 feet of powder. And even if you do find it, one of these ski patrol guys is going to shove his pole right through the screen. Just forget it, lady. But she spends several hours there, it seems. And remember, she paid to go to Dodge Ridge that day. Maybe she had a season pass, but she had an investment in being there. And so she was sacrificing being able to ski in order to go looking for something. And the sacrifice that she made to look for that item revealed to me just how much that iPhone was worth to her. Does that make sense? She was willing to sacrifice having fun and pleasure and snowboarding or skiing or whatever she was doing. She would sacrifice that to stand with a pole going like this into the side of the mountain because that iPhone was more important to her than the enjoyment she would get from the slopes. Is that making sense? Okay, so we see that if an item has value, it will be searched for, and the sacrifice made looking for whatever is lost reveals to us how much that item is worth. And so obviously that iPhone was worth quite a bit to that woman. Now, if you turn in your Bible to Luke, you're in Luke chapter 15. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Our scripture reading this morning was Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And we find that Jesus went looking for something, which to me is a little bit curious. Because remember, Jesus is the one that spoke the world into existence. The psalm said he commanded and it stood fast. So he just speaks things and they appear. So it seems curious to me, man, if he lost something, why wouldn't he just make a new one? It doesn't seem that hard for him to make things. Like if he were the woman who had lost the iPhone, he wouldn't bother to look for it. It seems like he would just speak a new iPhone into existence. So why would Jesus look for something? Whatever it is, it must have value. So in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now we're going to have to read before that for the context, but I just want to establish it firmly in our minds. We've already established the principle that if something is lost and it has value, someone is going to go looking for it. So when Jesus says that he's looking for something that was lost, whatever that something is that's lost must have what? It must have value. So whatever Jesus is looking for, it must be valuable to him. And if it's valuable to someone that can just speak things into existence, it must be extremely valuable. Well, we look, verse 8, we see the context. Short man by the name of Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. So he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus calls him down. They go to dinner together. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus is converted. He says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." So apparently Zacchaeus is under conviction, and when he wants to return to the Lord, he recognizes that he needs to make things right with certain people. And so he makes this promise that he's going to make things right with people because he wants to be right with them. He wants to be in harmony with God. And so something's happened in Zacchaeus where he's been restored. And so in verse 9, it's in that context that Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." This guy is a true Jew. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So in the context, what was the thing that Jesus was looking for that was lost? Souls. People that were estranged from the Father. And Jesus says that this man, Zacchaeus, he is now found. He's found. Okay, now what did Zacchaeus say he was going to do? What did he say he was going to do? He was going to pay back. He was going to live in harmony with people. He was not going to work people over. He was not going to cheat people anymore. Zacchaeus was someone that apparently had been cheating people. Now he's made a decision not to do that anymore and to make things right. And Jesus says when he makes that transition, he's no longer lost, he's now found. But the implication is that Jesus went looking for a guy who was cheating people. He went looking for a scoundrel. You see it? Okay, but if Jesus went looking for him, what does Zacchaeus have? Value. Jesus saw value in a scoundrel. You seen it? Jesus went looking for a scoundrel and he found him. And in fact, all of us are scoundrels. and Jesus comes looking for us. We've seen that if it's lost and it has value, it will be searched for, and Jesus went looking for scoundrels. But the level of the sacrifice made in the search reveals its worth to the person searching. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. When you get it, go ahead and say amen. All right, Judges chapter 10. Often in the Christian experience, it can be very easy to say, I believe that Jesus loves the world. I believe Jesus loves the saint over there. But sometimes it's very difficult to say, I believe Jesus loves me right here. Because we don't know the deep, dark secrets of all the people around us, but we do know who we are. We know that we're scoundrels, and often we think that that devalues us in the eyes of Jesus. We buy into the deception that because of how sinful we are, that must lessen God's appreciation for us. It must somehow lessen his love for us. We think people like Mother Teresa, they must be on the favorite page on God's Facebook account, but not me. You get what I'm saying? But we find in Scripture that God actually takes special pity and has special tenderness for scoundrels and lost people. Judges chapter 10, this is a fascinating passage. Verse 10, Judges chapter 10 and verse 10. You know the story of the book of Judges. It's the history of the Israelites after they come into the promised land, before they have a king over them. And basically it's the history of faithfulness to God for a while and then gross departure from God. And then God raises up someone known as a judge to be a spiritual leader to bring the Israelites back to faithfulness to God. And so in Judges chapter 10 here, the Israelites are being oppressed and they cry out to God. In verse 6, we see that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the context is that these people have rejected God, they've turned their backs on him. But in verse 10, after they're oppressed, the Bible says that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So they come crying to God and they say, "We've sinned against you because we turned our back on you and we served false gods." And verse 11 says, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you what? No more.'" The Israelites come back and they say, "Hey, we really messed up. We turned our back on you. We forsook you. But we're turning toward you. Please save us." And God says, "Didn't I deliver you from him and 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 from him?" And sometimes we feel that way. We come back to the Lord and we ask forgiveness. And we think God's saying, "Man, didn't I forgive you for this and for this and for this? And didn't I just forgive you for that just yesterday? Why are you doing this again?" Sometimes we feel that way. But look what God goes on to say. Verse 14, he says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." He's saying, "You're not really sincere in turning back toward me. Go cry out to these idols that you've served." Verse 15, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." And look at this phrase, underline it in your Bible. "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." The Bible says that God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now just think about that. There's this group of people who repeatedly have fallen into the same temptation of forsaking God and worshiping idols. And they're suffering the rightful consequences of that. They threw God off as their leader. And so God didn't protect them in the special sense that he had before. And so they're suffering the penalty that they deserve for their choices. But when they come back to God and they repent and they say, we have sinned. Do whatever it is that you want to with us. The Bible says that God was looking at that and he couldn't stand the misery of Israel any longer. I don't know if you've ever seen guys have hot sauce eating contests. Maybe you've done that. But you get these you know, hot sauces that say beware, and they have 15 X's on them, and they show flames coming out of. Sometimes they have a warning label on them. If you've ever seen these guys have a hot sauce eating contest, maybe two guys match up and they both put an equal amount on a chip, and then they put the chip in their mouth. And they stand there and tears begin to come down their face. And their face turns red and their nose is now running and they're looking at each other. But neither one of them wants to take the drink of water. No one of them wants to have the sour cream to cool off the burning sensation. So they look at each other and they just kind of square off. And maybe they dip again and they have another chip. And now they're really getting hot. They're beginning to take off jackets. And they don't want to break. But finally, one of them just cracks, and he goes and he runs to the sink, and he turns the sink on and puts his mouth under the running faucet. He can't stand it anymore. It's like that picture it conjures in my mind, like the Israelites cry out to God, and he's saying, you're suffering what you deserve. But the Bible says that eventually God, he just couldn't stand it anymore. He looked at the misery of people that had brought pain on their own lives. And just something in him resonated so deeply that he couldn't stand it anymore. The misery that you suffer as a result of the bad choices that you have made pains the heart of God too. The picture that the Bible gives us of God is of a God who looks down and he's not pointing the finger and saying, you get what you deserve, but it's a God whose heart is breaking. When he sees the pain that you've brought into your own life through poor choices. When he sees your lostness, he can't bear it anymore. I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. We've seen that if a lost thing has a value, it will be searched for. Jesus came looking for something, so whatever he was looking for must have value. That lost thing was lost people. Now we're seeing that the sacrifice that Jesus made looking for us reveals our value to him. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, and if you're there, go ahead and say amen. All right. Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. He's writing and he's saying, I'm going to make known all the ways God has shown himself faithful to the followers of God. All the ways in which he's been faithful and good and loving and merciful to the house of Israel. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. And look at this in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The Bible says that in all the affliction that his people suffered, that was brought on as the result of their own poor decisions, the Bible says not only were they afflicted, but who was afflicted right alongside? Jesus. God was afflicted when he saw the pain of people that were afflicted. We look at these things, you know, the horrible situations that have happened in Japan. One of the kids in our youth group just came home and two people on his street, he's a student at Southern University, two people on his street died in the tornadoes. And sometimes we look at these things and we think, man, how does God feel about this? But the Bible says in our affliction, he's afflicted. Like, he's hurting every bit as much as us. One of my friends wrote a book called God in Pain. We're not the only ones in pain, but God is in pain also, and he takes pity on those who are lost. In fact, I want to read this statement to you from the Signs of the Times. If you want the reference, you can come get it later. But listen to this. Christ denied himself. He did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. And he left the heavenly courts to suffer a life of shame, reproach, insult, and mockery. Let me read that again. Christ denied himself. He did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. Jesus was up in heaven and like the angel Gabriel was saying, hey, how's it going? And Jesus was like, man, this place is so beautiful. And I love the companionship of the angels and to be with the Father. And I love being here. But while they're lost, I don't want to be here. I've got to come down to earth. I've got to go looking for lost people. It says that he didn't count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost, but he gave himself to suffer a life of shame, reproach, insult, and mockery. The creator of the universe was born in a dirty stable because he values lost people. If something's lost and it has value, it will be looked for. And the sacrifice made by the person who goes looking reveals the value of the thing that was lost. Jesus came looking for you and for me because you were better to him than heaven. When I was about 10 years old, I was playing basketball in my front yard in the driveway, and my mom's a nurse, my dad's a nurse practitioner, my brother's a doctor, my girlfriend's a nurse, so I'm sort of the black sheep in the family. But I was at home playing basketball, maybe 10 years old. I used to like to just go out and shoot hoops. I had this dream that I would be the Seventh-day Adventist who played for the Lakers, who got Friday nights and Saturdays off. I thought, if I just get good enough, I'll be able to play alongside all these greats, and so I have to work on my game constantly. Well, my mom worked night shifts, and my dad worked during the day, and so usually there was someone home. But my brother and I were just at home. My mom was just leaving. She got in her car and drove away. And I was just out front shooting hoops, just playing around. And my mom had just taken off. And I thought, man, I'm getting kind of bored of just shooting. I need to go for a walk. So I started dribbling my basketball down the street. And I went around a corner. And I went down a couple other streets. I was probably a half mile away, three quarters of a mile away. And I came to one of my friend's house, and he had a basketball hoop outside, and he was outside. So I thought, oh, perfect, we'll play. So I take my basketball, and I'm shooting on his hoop and playing around and not really paying attention to how time is going by. And pretty soon my brother comes walking around the corner. He's 3 years older than me. He comes walking around the corner, and he looks like he's kind of in a hurry, a little bit excited about something. So I think, huh, well, see what he wants. And he looks at me and he says, you see that helicopter up there? That's looking for you. Whoa. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what he told me. So I figured, okay, the game is now over. And we start walking home. And what had happened is I was there when my mom left. My brother was inside. My dad came home, walked in the door, and my brother was there. And he said, hey, where's Brian? He said, I don't know. He's outside playing basketball. So got on the phone, and he called my mom. She was at work and said, hey, where's Brian? She said, I don't know. The last time I saw him, he was outside playing basketball. So he goes, where is he? So he looks around, doesn't know what to do, so he calls the cops and reports that his son has gone missing. And so when I walk home, there's a police car parked in front of our house and a police officer standing taking a report from my dad. And I just remember the emotion of my dad at that moment. It was obvious to the police officer that he didn't need to be there anymore. So the officer left, and my dad took me back into my parents' room, and he sat me down, and he talked to me, and I remember him. Like, he's not a crybaby. He's not a sissy. He's a studly guy. Compassionate, but he's not just going to turn on the waterworks for nothing. And he was sitting across from me. I remember him saying, just choked up, I just don't know what to do with you. And you could just see the pain in his face when his son was lost, even just for a short time. He was a busy guy, worked full time, went back to school to work on his master's. There were plenty of other things he could have been doing. But when he came home and his son wasn't at home with him, it wasn't a place to be desired by him anymore. So he dropped everything and he went looking. He sent his brother out. He called in the police. He did whatever it would take to find his son. And I want to let you know that your Father in heaven weeps when you're not at home. If you've chosen to lose yourself through following a life of sin, it breaks the heart of God. And so he calls in all the resources. He sends your older brother, Jesus Christ, to this earth to go looking for you. And Jesus says, I'm seeking and saving that which was lost. And he calls the police, he calls the church, and he mobilizes the church. And he gets together his 12 disciples, and he says, go into all the world and reclaim lost people. Because heaven isn't heaven if she's not there. If he's not there. Like, I don't know what the struggles are in your life. I don't know what the deceptions are that the enemy uses to try to convince you that somehow God likes it better since you're not at home. Maybe he tries to convince you that somehow you're an embarrassment to God. Maybe you have an addiction to gossiping about other people, and it makes you feel like you've got to be distant from God, like he wouldn't want you. Maybe you have an internet pornography addiction, and these things make you feel like God wouldn't value you. But I want to let you know that the Bible describes a God whose heart breaks when he sees lost people. Let me read the statement to you from the book Christ Object Lessons. The souls who came to Jesus felt in his presence that even for them there was escape from the pit of sin. The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them. But Christ greeted them as children of God, estranged indeed from the Father's house, but not forgotten by the Father's heart. And their very misery and sin made them only the more the objects of his compassion. The farther they had wandered from him, the more earnest the longing and the greater the sacrifice for their rescue. Wherever you are today, maybe you feel like you've pushed yourself so far away from God that he wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. I want to let you know that distance you feel from God is an assurance that he longs for you with all his heart. Because the more lost they are, the more earnest is his search. The farther they've gone, the more earnest is his search. And that doesn't mean that you have to have given yourself off to a life of heroin using and prostitution in order to be fully lost. You can be fully lost sitting right here in church today. Maybe your heart is just dead to God and you've heard these things a million times. That lostness breaks the heart of God, and he's looking for you today. I want to invite you to bow your heads as we close out with prayer. I just want to make a simple invitation. Maybe there's someone here today who's said, you know what, I have been lost, I am lost, and I recognize it. But I see today from Scripture that Jesus' heart breaks for lost people and he comes searching for them because they have value to him. And so today, if you're saying, I want to return, I want Jesus to find me, I just want to invite you to raise your hand wherever you are. Just simply saying, Jesus, I believe that you value me, not because of how good I am, but because I'm your creation, and I want to be found by you today. If that's you, I just want to invite you to raise your hand.
Amen.
Father, thank you so much for giving us the privilege of calling you Father. Lord, thank you for the truth that lost things matter to you and lost people matter to you. Lord, thank you that you didn't count heaven, heaven, to have humanity estranged from you, but you sent Jesus to seek and to save. Lord, thank you that you take extra pity on us when you see the misery that we've inflicted on ourselves through our own lives of sin. Lord, we pray that you would truly find us, that we would give ourselves over to you, that we would experience the peace and joy and freedom that come from surrender to you. And so, Father, send your Spirit to work in our lives, to do whatever it takes so that we would be reconciled to you fully. We thank you for these blessings, not because of who we are, but because of Jesus.